It's good to be with you guys. As you know, I like to get over, if I can, and sort of just see how things are over at Grace Church every so often. And you're now in three places, so it gets quite tricky. So I'm really glad to be here. I know it's a bit of a strange season, isn't it, this summer? Everybody's sort of coming and going with holidays and all the rest of it. But actually, I really do feel very blessed and happy to be with you. I love being with any group of God's people. And, you know, there's something sort of like special, I think, on these little sort of holiday season ones. You feel God might just well meet us. He likes to sneak up on us on unexpected occasions when you think, oh, there's not many here today. Perhaps it'll just be ordinary. Well, I trust it isn't ordinary. I trust God really has something for you specifically because you're here today. Let's just pray, and then we're going to look at a passage in God's Word in the New Testament. Lord, I thank you for being together on this beautiful morning. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom to meet. Thank you for the facility here. Thank you, Lord, for this bunch of people at this place on this time. And Father, we do invite you to meet with us by your Spirit, as we already have met with you in our worship. But we pray now through the Word you would speak to our hearts, every one of us. I pray nobody will go away without, Lord, profiting from being here this morning. I pray it will be profitable for every one of us to have gathered together on this morning, on this occasion. Lord, we look to you and we thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to look at a passage in Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to be talking about rejoicing. And it is October. No, it isn't. It is August, not October. That date on there, my dear wife typed in, and even the eagle-eyed Darren didn't notice the mistake on the PowerPoint. So it's prophetic. It is August, don't worry. But let's look at Philippians 4, and I want us to read the first 9 verses. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Odia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. It's a great passage. And there's a lot in it, really. So I'm going to need a little bit of care and thought that I don't spend too long on it. But I always love reading Philippians. It's a great book of joy. It's about joy. And there's an underlying theme of Christian joy which comes up again and again and again. And there's a real emphasis in verse 4, which we just read, of this chapter 4. The rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, what we need to do is not see that as a command or a rule that, like, oh, this is another dutiful thing. I've got to always be cheerful. I've got to always grin because Paul said I must never be honest about my fears and my doubts. I put on a mask and all of that. No. Dismiss all of that. That's not what we're thinking about. This is not a command. It is a glorious, faith-filled possibility. It's about the inner life of the Christian. And we're going to take a few minutes to really dig into that. Rejoice means, as you might guess, be filled with joy, or to be filled with joy. Now, for us as Christians, that is not something that is dependent primarily on our circumstances. Now, it's very easy to be deeply affected by your circumstances, whether they're good or bad. I am as much as you. So when it's a lovely sunny day and things are going well, I'm obviously a lot cheerier than sometimes when it's the other way around. It's wet and miserable and I've just had some bad news. So circumstances do impact on us all. But this, what Paul's talking about here is a joy that is far more real and internal than just the comings and goings of daily life. And actually, the whole letter is written from prison. So Paul is in prison. It resounds with joy, this letter. But he's in prison. He's not been able to do many of the things he wanted to do. He's not been able to get to the Christians he wanted to visit. He is literally chained to Roman soldiers, literally, because he mentions it. He's having to have people come to visit him so that he can even communicate and write letters. And while he's there, if you read the book carefully, some people are being quite nasty about him. Some people are making critical comments of it about him. Others are saying, well, we don't need Paul. We can build the church and preach the gospel without him. And out of envy, he says, they're preaching. Now, some people are really nice to him, but a lot of people aren't being nice to him. And yet still, in the middle of that, he's able to rejoice. And he sees God with him and working with him, even in those awful circumstances. So if our joy and Paul's joy is not rooted in circumstances, what is it rooted in, is the question we need to ask for a minute. Well, it's clearly rooted, as you read through, in two things. Paul's joy is rooted in really understanding, really getting what Jesus has done for him. Really getting it. Really understanding it and believing it. And knowing who he is in Christ. So it's a faith issue. It's a state of mind issue of thinking none of that is affected by these circumstances. Jesus died and rose again. He washed me clean from my sin. He made me his child. I'm born again of the Spirit. I belong to him. I'm a child of the King. Some of the glorious stuff we've been singing, actually, this morning. Some lovely songs. That truth is something that is true whatever the day is. And Paul is very conscious of it. And we should be. It's not just Paul. So there's a truth element. But there's more than that. It's not merely, shall we say, down to our faith in a truth. So that's very important. There is also a presence of God with us and with him. There is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings joy. Paul wrote in Romans 14:17 this: the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we're not talking about something purely of our mind frame, although that's important that we're focused on Jesus. We'll talk about it in a minute. There is a faith element, but there's also an actual presence with the Christian, a supernatural presence. Christianity is a supernatural religion. It's not just a system of ideas. It's not just a load of very wonderful thoughts and philosophies or concepts that you can get your head around. There is a presence. You can be born of the Spirit when you become a Christian, and the Holy Spirit comes into you, gives you a new heart, a new spirit, and is a permanent resident. You are a child of God. So where you go, he goes with you. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So even sitting in prison, Paul knows his body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God with him brings a fruit of joy. So the Christian's joy is rooted in a full understanding and belief in what the gospel says has happened to him and who he is and who she is now in Christ. And it's also an experiential. So it's a doctrine-based or it's a faith-based position, but it's also experiential. The Holy Spirit with us will sometimes just give us a joy when you really, the circumstances would not dictate it. And there can be a filled with the Spirit, a drawing on the Spirit, and it will bubble up in our hearts and praise will come out. So Paul and Silas, when they were beaten up and in the Philippian jail, were singing praises to God. Their backs were bleeding. They needed medical attention from the jailer when he got converted later. But somehow they were singing. I don't think they were doing it through gritted teeth. They probably had grit their teeth a bit because it probably hurt and stung a bit what was happening to them. But there was a sense of a joy in serving Jesus and Jesus with them. And I mean, that's sometimes you think, is that right? Yeah, it's right. That is how it is. And there is something of a joy of the Lord that is our strength in all sorts of circumstances. Now, Paul demonstrates this very much in his own life. And it comes out, as I said, through this particular circumstances, this letter. But we're going to actually spend the next bit, most of what I want to say, on a quite important principle that I want to dig into. Because our joy isn't dependent on our circumstances, but we can be robbed of our joy and we can lose it. So although the joy comes from something that is unaffected by circumstances, they're irrelevant. Who we are in Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, God in us. Yet there is a real possibility that we can be robbed of it. We can lose our joy. So I want to ask the question, how do I stay rejoicing? And that's what we're going to look at for a few minutes together. How to stay rejoicing. It's not like we've got to gain joy. It's we mustn't lose it. How do we stay like that? Now, I think in these verses that we've just read, there are several quite good pointers to what help us not to lose our joy. And the first one is this: maintain good relationships. We need to be sure that we stay in good relationship with one another, with fellow Christians, fellow believers. Now, this comes out particularly, I think, around the challenge that Paul brings in verses 2 and 3, because I'm just basically going through this one little chunk of Bible to draw these points out. Paul's saying, rejoice, keep your joy, and yet round it, there's a lot of, I think, very helpful instruction about what makes sure we don't lose our joy. It's not robbed from us. Now, most commentators on this book, Philippians, would say that the Philippian church don't seem to have had any doctrinal errors. Some of Corinth and other places, all sorts of things going on. But in Philippi, it seems like their faith is pretty clear. Their focus on Jesus, and there's not false teaching. There's not Judaizers and all the things that were at Galatia and other places, if you know your New Testament. But the problems that have dogged the church, and there have been problems, have been relational. And they have had some breakdowns in relationships that are robbing them of their joy and their testimony to the world. And right here in this section, in verse 2, it may be that Paul finally, in this letter, because remember it wasn't in chapters and verses like we've got it, there's one continuous bit of writing. And it's finally putting his finger on quite a sensitive problem in the church in Philippi. And it's this, that there is a breakdown in relation. This is fascinating. There is a breakdown in relationship between two leading women, Odia and Syntyche. And that actually, they are at loggerheads in some way. They have a rupture in their relationship that is impacting most of the church and is having a detrimental effect on the joy and witness of the church. Now, I think just knowing that is, I'm going to just take a few moments to enjoy the Bible, as you can see, but sort of enjoy the implication. When you read this, you can just read over it like we did. Yodi and stuff, funny names. I don't hear many babies called Syntyche, do you? You hear Chloe. We got a Chloe. These are names from the Bible, and Esther, and all these nice names, Lydia. But you don't hear many Syntyches, do you? But never mind. But anyway, So to be honest, you think, well, what's that about? You just read on. Well, actually, there are a lot of implications. Here's some. I'm going to give them to you quickly. These two women are clearly mature Christians who are described as co-workers with Paul. And yet, they are in a bad place relationally. So here's a bit of a lesson. You can be a mature Christian. You can be effective in ministry, have been part of a wider leadership band. I don't know how to describe it. Co-workers with Paul. And you can still get into such a conflict together that you are limiting yourself and the work. That is sobering. That means there is no one who can say, well, I've got all this sorted. I don't need to worry about relationship. If there's a breakdown in relationship, even amongst leadership, then it needs to be resolved. That's what I would say. And it can happen even amongst mature Christians. But here's another thing. These are just a bit random, but I think they're quite interesting. Paul obviously worked in teams all the time. Paul, for all the strength of his character and the strength of his writing, his amazing gift, and God used him so incredibly to write more than half our New Testament, he clearly worked in teams all the time. You can see it. which I want to say to you is a big lesson for the church. Team is the way God works. The Trinity himself is a team. Three persons, one being of God. Team is how God works. Now, Paul's attitude to his fellow team members, I think, is remarkable. I think it's remarkable in the culture of the first century. I think it's remarkable in the culture of the 21st century. Listen, Paul describes these people as his friends, really. He talks about them as his co-workers. I'm just looking for some of the phrases I wrote down. I've skipped over them. But you can work it out for yourself. He seems not to have a pyramid approach to his team. He doesn't just say, look, get it sorted. I'm in charge. I'm telling you, stop it. Right? There's none of that. Think of how he writes. He's writing to two women who've been co-workers, brought a team, and he appeals to them. He asks his fellow workers to help them. There is a grace. There is almost a flat model of leadership. It's quite remarkable. There's not a pyramidic, authoritarian leadership. He doesn't wade in and order them to put things right. He says he pleads. He asks. He says, help these women. His attitude to both male and female people who have worked alongside him is like friends. They're not his minions. They're not his my team means you do what I say is not how Paul thinks. And I think it's not how Jesus thinks. I think it's quite radical. And I say that having been a team leader in church for many years and having been on many teams. And I think even with the best will in the world, even in our own circles, the natural drift of mankind is to pyramid. And who's the boss man here? Who's the who calls the shots? Who sits in the chief seat? But actually, that is not the spirit you pick up here. He talks about pleading. He talks about his true companion who contended at my side, fellow workers. I think that's interesting. Just leave that there for this morning. Here's another thing. He knows, Paul, that reconciliation between relational breakdowns amongst Christians nearly always needs the help of a third party. You can try and put it right together, and you should. Jesus would command that to be the first step. But actually, quite often, you need to bring others in to help you. And it's that important that you should. Jesus made it clear from Matthew 18. But here, Paul says, appeals to a third party and asks him to help these women to get this relationship sorted out. Help them. He sees it as important, just as Jesus did. And he thinks they're not going to find that easy on their own. They're going to need help. That's nothing shameful about that. That is very, very normal and is necessary. I think it's interesting, and these are all little implications from what we've read. I think it's interesting that Paul does not apportion blame. He does not even particularly big up what the subject is, and he doesn't say, right, you know, I think this and I think that, I'm going to give a judgment, it's 60-40 or, you know, remotely like that. He basically says the biggest problem is a relational breakdown. I'm almost not too worried about what it's about. It needs to be put right, and you know it, you're closer to it, sort it, help them sort it out. It's that important because he knows it's limiting their joy and their effectiveness. But he does see it as important. And I think we need to remember one last thing. These letters would have been read out publicly to the church. So I think it's Epaphroditus, I'm not sure. The person who brought this letter, you can find it out by reading, I think it is Epaphroditus, who was the messenger who brought this letter, would have been probably commissioned. That's how it worked. A lot of people might not have been able to read. So he would have read it out like a whole letter to the whole church. And I wonder how it felt when two people were named. I bet there were a few red faces. I appeal to Syntyche, Yodi and Syntyche, put it right. Please sort this out. And so there is an element of bringing some pressure, but it's a very gracious relational pressure. But it's like, this is important and you too need to put this right. Okay, I spent a little longer on that one than I would on the others because I think it's important. I think often Christians are robbed of their joy because of relational problems and we don't admit it. And we don't always face up to it. Because we're grumpy and critical of others, we are not feeling very happy. No, you won't. That will rob you of your joy. Let's go through the others a little more quickly. But they're all important. Be Christ-centered. The New Testament never majors on ideas and concepts. It majors on a person, Jesus Christ. That is how it works. And we've reflected it again in our worship this morning. So as Paul's writing, you can realize he keeps on reminding them, be of the same mind in the Lord, he says. He says, he reminds them their names are written in the book of life. That is that you belong to Jesus. He's yours. And then he uses this phrase, the Lord is near. He warns them, if you like, put it right, sort yourselves out because the Lord is near. I'm just looking where that is. Oh, yeah, that's verse 5. The Lord is near. Now, that is a little loaded phrase. I'm not even quite sure that we always know what it means. It's certainly double-edged. It's got probably two sides to it. One is that I like my playing about with words sometimes, but there's two English words that sound almost the same. One is immanence with an A in it, and another is imminence with an I in it. And immanent means present there with you. And God is imminent. He is present and active amongst us when we gather together. God is here. And I think there is that sense that the Lord is near to you. So when you behave badly, as these two women are, when you do stuff, you need to remember God's around you. He's not ignorant of what's going on. He's there. But there's another word which is imminent, which means something's about to happen. Like, you know, I don't know, if clouds are gathering in the sky, there's a storm imminent. And I think there's a sense that Jesus coming back is also here. That Paul's saying, look, any time you could face Jesus, he would return and you would have to explain to him why you behaved as you had. That's what he's saying to these people. And so he's reminding them our whole lives are centered on Jesus. Jesus is here with us. We will one day face him and see him face to face. And how we live and how we act has to be consciously Jesus-centered. Consciously Christ-centered. And that's one of the ways of keeping your joy and maintaining it in all circumstances. We need to really get that deep into our hearts. So we could be robbed of our joy if we allow relational breakdowns. They do occur, but allow them to linger and become bitter and unresolved. We can lose our joy if we get our eyes right off Jesus and focused on other things. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. And here's another bit of advice to help us keep joyful. The third one, turn your worries into prayers. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but with thanksgiving make your requests known to God. Now, I think I find this quite challenging because I think I'm a reasonably anxious person. I'm quite anxious. And I often thought about it. It's not the first time I thought about it, but I thought about it again when I was just going over this talk. I think, what's wrong with anxiety? And what's the difference between anxiety and genuine concern and care? You know, I think, well, sometimes some concerns are right, aren't they? Well, they are. So let's just give it a moment. I think anxiety tends to be self-centered worry. So it tends to be about what's going on with me and how that's going to affect me. And it tends to also be non-specific. So it's just like a vague worry that things aren't right and aren't going to be right for me. And they're usually a bit me-centered. I think there are legitimate concerns, even in our own lives, but they need to be specific. And we need to think, now, what is the answer to that? We need to address it either in prayer or address it with action. But it's not this allowing ourselves to just vaguely worry. Well, what are you worried about? It needs to be analyzed down to something specific. And then we need to think, in God, how can we address that specific thing? Also, it's good and normal to be concerned for the church or for other people. But again, we need to think, how do we help them then? Or what can we do about them? And I think the difference then probably is that anxiety usually ends up as a bit obsessive and self-centered or a bit vague and unresolved. And Paul is saying it therefore robs you of your joy. And it's no good just being told, stop worrying, because that doesn't work for most of us who are worriers. It's not really the answer. But the answer is, I think, to specifically bring situations to God in prayer. And I speak this as someone who is slightly more on the worry end of the scale. We've got three kids grown up now and with their own children. And one of them has a character, I won't say my name here, which one, which is a little more like me. And the other two say, oh, she's got the worry gene from Dad. So that was an honest reflection that I tend to worry about things more than my wife does, who's a bit more steady. I mean, I have all sorts of explanations for that, but some of them flatter me and some of them don't. I'm not going to waste your time. Basically, I shouldn't be like that. So basically, I do understand about worry, but I tell you what I've learned over the years, that this advice is just really good. Because worrying does rob you of joy and peace. And the answer is to replace the anxiety with a faith prayer thing. Now, I mean, let me give you an example, because here's a good example from my own, a long way back, although there'll be multiple more modern examples, but this happens to be the one that I've probably used a few times before. That's why it's just come to mind at the minute. When we were, many years ago, and we had smaller children, this is the sort of thing that would bother me and wouldn't bother my wife at all. So we've left the kids with my in-laws, and we're driving away. And I think I don't think we left the side gate. I think we left the side gate open. The kids are all very small. They'll get through that onto the busy main road, or some equivalent worry as we drive. Now, what am I going to do about that? Am I going to turn round after about a 5-minute drive, go back and look a real wally to my in-laws and say, I just wanted to make sure you locked the gate. Have you made sure there's a... And my wife would say, oh, don't be stupid. Don't worry about it. But that somehow it's still niggling at you because I'm pretty sure we left it open. So I then have got to pray about that. Now, you could think, I can see Pitt saying, you must be bonkers. Well, hey, ho. But that's how you cope with it. So I then pray, God, may we not have left the gate open and may the kids not get on the road and may they have a great weekend. I broaden the prayer out a bit beyond that to may they have a great, safe weekend. And so I find, if you like, it's like a little fire and I throw a big bucket of prayer over it before it can catch on. And I think you need to think like that. So if you're like me and got this stupid vulnerability, you watch a program on brain tumors and think you've got one. Are you those sort of people? No, perhaps not. My wife loves them. She watches, oh, look how they do that. They cut it out and do that. I think, yeah, I'm not worried about that. Have I got one? I didn't remember that lump there yesterday. That's how it works in our households. Marion loves them. Watches all these medical programs. And I'm thinking, oh dear, yeah, I wonder about that. So I have to say, Lord, I'm praying. I'm laughing at my own stupidity, but I would have to pray, Lord, I pray I never have a brain tumor. I mean, and I don't do it like a good luck charm. If it is really bothering me, and to be fair, it doesn't always really bother me. I'm not quite so much of a nutcase as I'm portraying. But if it really does, and it does sometimes, I'll be fair, I think I have to address it. I mean, I have to address it in prayer. Say, God, my life is in your hands. I'm asking that I don't have that particular problem. But I'm now making that a faith issue rather than a worry issue. And I'm going to leave it with you. Now, you could say that's odd, but if you will have your own oddness. And I've found over the years that people, I couldn't care less about flying. I like flying. Some people are terrified of flying. Now, for me, that doesn't bother me. Not the brain tumors I might worry about. The flying, I don't. Why is that? I don't know. Why were any of us like that? But if you are, you need to pray specifically, Lord, I want a safe journey. I want this, the best pilot in the world. I want, you need to, and then put your faith in God and just go for it. Because, and obviously these are rather superficial examples. Now they're real if you're like this, but I think we need to take them through to deeper things as well. Prayer is the answer. Prayer with thanksgiving, which is always a good thing. Remind yourself what God's done for you in the past. Don't just throw your request at God, although you can cast your cares on him because he cares for you. But actually remind yourself of all he's done for you, how much he loves you. Whenever you are tempted to anxiety and losing your joy into worry and turmoil about big things or small things, I've obviously chosen relatively small things, but there are big things in our lives as well. And I think that's when you need to get down on your knees and thank God and pray. It's a great antidote. Let's go on. Seek the presence of God. So these are things that don't rob you of your joy or keep your joy. Paul promises them that they will not only experience the peace of God, verse 7, but also in verse 9, the God of peace will be with you, he assures them. The God of peace will be with you. And that is really the key. The key to peace isn't like it's some vague thing. It's having God with you. God with you. The Prince of Peace with you. Now, those things go together. When you become a Christian, and if you're not this morning, I pray you will. I'm speaking, obviously, largely to people who already are Christians, but you'd be wise and welcome to join us if you're not in that position. But one of the big things that happens when you become a Christian is you have peace with God. Because the thing that's wrong about the world and wrong about men and women's lives, all of us, is that our fundamental problem is there's a disjointing and a disconnecting with our God and Creator. We are rebels and sinners, and there is a big dark cloud between us and God. And Jesus has provided the answer. He has died for our sins. He bore your sins and your griefs and your sorrows in his body on the cross. He died and rose again, and in and through him you can have peace with God through the cross. Isn't that wonderful? The blood of Jesus cleanses you from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Every last thing that would have been against you, that would have been making a holy God struggle to be anything other than your judge, because he's got to be righteous, all of those things are removed. And he can, as it were, embrace you in his love, because he's provided an answer for your fundamental problem, which was your problem with God. Not that is the fundamental problem. And from that, we can work out to other problems. But the fundamental one is dealt with through the blood of Jesus, the blood of the cross. We have peace with God. Our restlessness, our uncertainty, our grieving, our turmoil is fundamentally resolved when we have peace with God. Now, the God of peace can be with you, says Paul in this amazing little verse there that I read, verse 9. And the God of peace will be with you. What a beautiful, beautiful idea. You now have peace with God, and that peace has a tangible reality in your life. The Holy Spirit is with you, and he's a God of peace. Isn't that good? And peace and joy are linked together. So he's going to bring peace to your turmoil in your mind. He will. When I talked about me and my prayer thing, that wasn't merely, again, it's a mental renewing of your mind, but it's not a mental trick. You're bringing God back into the middle of things. You're bringing the Spirit of God back. You're reminding yourself of Jesus and what he's done. He's with you, and he's never going to leave you or forsake you. And it's the same here. There is a God presence, a resident presence of God that will bring peace. And that's why it can be there when the circumstances change one way or the other. Because God doesn't come and go with the circumstances. That's what Paul's proving by how he's behaving, even though he's in prison. So if you want to reboot your joy, you need to get almost sometimes, and I don't feel this is a wrong way of putting it, get saved again. Now, I don't think you can get saved. I think you're saved once. Don't worry. And you're born again. You can't be unborn and then reborn again. I'm using a deliberately slightly tongue-in-cheek phrase. But what I mean is sometimes you need to get right back to the fundamentals and say, go over the gospel for yourself and apply it to yourself. Not out of a fear and doubt that you're not, you know, that I've lost it, because that's not what will happen. But you understand, why did I get in this first place? Oh yeah, I need to know how hopeless and helpless I am without God. Sometimes it really comes home to me, even as a mature Christian, and I would call myself that now after many years as a Christian, that, you know, in a way, without God, I'm nothing. In my flesh is no good thing. I can so easily be proud, so easily be cross and angry and unreasonable and critical, whatever it is, and lustful or greedy. And although the flesh will rise up unless I walk in the Spirit, when I don't fulfill the lust of it. So I need to keep myself focused on the fundamentals that, but for the grace of God, I'm nothing. I'm everything in him. His blood cleanses me. If I've sinned, I confess my sin. He's faithful and just to forgive me. I keep short accounts. I live in the gospel reality daily. Don't think, oh, I got past the gospel, I never need to think about it. No. I think that's why we need the bread and wine regularly. It's why it's good to watch baptisms regularly, because it reminds you of what we're all building on. Yeah. Amen? Amen? And it's fundamental to keeping your joy. Let's go. Just two more and we're finished. Think about the right things. Now that's verse 8, where Paul talks about thinking of all these different things. Now, one old commentator says, speaking in general terms, this is in verse 8, The words may be said to be arranged in a descending scale. Basically, the top one's the most important one. Think about what is true. I think to maintain your joy, it is very important you don't believe lies. And it's very easy to believe lies. To believe lies about yourself, God doesn't love me. To believe lies about how things are, that maybe there isn't a God and we're all just blind chance, product of blind. You know, there's all sorts of things that are pumping around all the time. And you need to keep your head level and think of things that are true. Now, you can't avoid a lot. We live in a world of confusion and lies, if ever there was one. It's always been that way a bit, really. And we have to get our brains focusing on what we know is God's truth. That's one way to keep your joy. Focus on what you know is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Focus on Jesus, the way, the life, and the truth. Keep a clear head about what's true. You know, of course I'm a sinner. Of course I'm a wreck, but I'm now a child of God. He loves me and accepts me. He said he will never leave me or forsake me. Many of the other things that are true. Know God's truth and actually think about it. Put it in your mind. You see, our world is full of all sorts of battles and lies and darkness and confusion. And we do not have to address everything in order to keep peaceful and joyful. We just have to keep focused on the true stuff. F.B. Meyer, he's an old writer, when he was writing in Philippian commentary, he gives an illustration from his own life, which I thought was quite a good one. He was on a boat threading its way through many inshore islands, whether it was in Scotland or the Highlands or somewhere else, I don't know, he doesn't say. He's on a boat threading itself through many inshore islands. It was a pretty small boat, I assume. And one of the ladies on the boat was very, very nervous because there were lots of rocks and sand shoals and, you know, she was nervous the boat was going to hit something. And so she asked the captain of the boat, did he know where all the rocks and the shoals were? His reply was, no, madam, but I know where the deep water is. Well, it's a beautiful clarity. So I don't know where all the rocks and shoals are, no, but I know where the deep water is. So if I keep where the deep water is, I don't even have to think what rocks and shoals are. I mean, it's obvious when you think about it, but it's a wonderful illustration of what we're talking about. You cannot address, what about this? What about that? I've just watched that. I need an apologetics for every single problem that's around me. Oh, no, I need to think about this and that and this. No, keep to the deep water. Yeah, of course we need to answer some things sometimes. But keep to the deep water. What I do know is where the deep water is. And I'm going to keep... We're going to keep going through the deep water, so it'll be okay. And I think that is an important point for thinking what's true. Now, this list, people have said, this is an interesting list. And apparently the Greeks had a similar list. And Paul seems to be sort of taking something from secular writing and then changing it into a Christian context, which is I think he does it quite more often than we realize. So, you know, the Greeks have this idea, you think of all these beautiful things and you'll be fine. And he says, yeah, that's great, but he transforms it in the context of Jesus, which is what he does. And he's basically saying, give yourself plenty of time to think about things that are uplifting and right and good. And don't spend loads of time on stuff that is horrible and dirty and filthy and twisted. Now, I don't think that means you can only read the Bible and only listen to worship music. That's not what it means. But I think you need to think carefully of what you're filling your mind with. We all do. We need to think. That will rob you of your joy if you don't do that. You'll be filled with the most... If you spend all your time... I'm not saying whether... I don't know what you do. But if you spend all your time watching either very violent or a bit seedy or sexy stuff or thinking about this or thinking about very controversial or aggressive, you know, I don't know, all the stuff that's buzzing on the media, all the stuff you can pick up, that will rob you of your joy. I mean, you need to fundamentally say, can I give thanks for whatever I'm doing? I mean, I do lots of things that aren't specifically Christian that I can give thanks for, you know, great and enjoyable, entertaining evening. I give thanks for lots of things in my life. Things that almost the best test is whatever you're doing, Can you do it to the Lord? Can you say, Jesus, thank you for that. That's lovely. It's ever such a simple test. You know, if you're sitting watching some pornographic film, it would be difficult to thank Jesus for it, wouldn't it? Thank you, Jesus, for this revolting, violent film. You know, I mean, I'm not telling you what films to watch and not. I just say, as a Christian, do you, maybe a little more than giving thanks, do you feel that ultimately I can do this in the harmony with what I believe about Jesus? So I see this as that was a great act of heroism, or how grim people's sin is. You know, it's not always nice things, but I can do it in a Christ-centered way. Or I can see something beautiful in art or in nature, or and I can do it, and I can give thanks for it. I can be Jesus-centered in looking at it. It's ever such an important test, and it will keep you joyful. Think of the things that are pure and uplifting. And it isn't just narrow, but it is a principle to take out. And finally, imitate godly people. I think this is quite striking. Paul says this in verse 9, the last verse. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I was one of my times when I was feeling a bit low. And it wasn't that long ago, probably a couple of years ago. I was feeling a bit troubled and low about something. This verse really struck me. And I thought, do you know what? I felt God said to me, really. I'm going to go through and look at Paul's life and his letters. So, you know, you do different studies, don't you? Sometimes your quiet time and sometimes faithfully read through the Bible in a year and all this stuff. And I thought, no, I'm going to actually just read a bit about Paul. I'm going to look at his life. I'm literally going to do what he says here. I am literally going to, whatever I can learn about. I didn't read loads of commentaries. I just read it in the Bible. And, you know, I found it really helpful. Just looking at him in Philippians, looking at him through the book of Acts, looking at Paul, how he had to cope with the Corinthians. That's quite a headache. Boy, were they a headache. You read Corinthians 1 and 2. And you realize this guy knew how to keep at peace and joy right in the midst of the most incredible disappointments sometimes and difficulties. I just read about Paul. Now, that worked for me because I felt God spoke to me about it. I love the Bible, I'm sure you do too, but I like reading it. But it's not merely about Paul, it's about any Christian. It doesn't have to be a superhero either. Any older, mature Christian, look at them, think about them, learn about them. You had a wonderful man here called John Salmon, didn't you? How long is it since bless him, you know, he only went to be with Jesus a few weeks ago, didn't he? Now, I've known John for many years, as I know David has. Probably longer than, more fully than I did. But I can remember John coming to our house, John and his wife, and coming to our little house church back in the 1970s in Hastings. And, you know, I came here and preached probably a year ago or so. It wasn't maybe a year where you were in the other building and John was here. And he was always so encouraging and gracious, so honest. I mean, I've often talked to John and said, how's it going? And he'd tell you, he wouldn't pretend he hadn't been ill or think, but he wouldn't tell you, there was a joy, a peace about the way he'd tell you what was going on. And he would quickly move it back to Jesus. It was really, really good example, a really good example. And there was a time here, going back to the story, it was in your other building. I don't know if the person isn't here this morning, so I need to be careful here. But there was a guy, an older man, sitting next to John, and I preached whatever I preached. And this older guy clearly was interested, either just become a Christian or was interested in becoming a Christian. And John was talking with him and praying with him. And he called me over. I thought, talk about bearing fruit in old age. I mean, it was only about a year ago. And yet there was an ease. Do you not agree? There was an ease to it. This is a guy who walks with Jesus, who can talk about his life. And someone like Dave Thompson, and you know, he probably almost could be his grandson, I suppose, nowadays. I don't know, certainly below, or you know, whatever. And yet would feel a kinship with, and said, you know, I will miss John because he's so encouraging to me. I mean, they're now talking about whatever generation, you know, John's one generation of church leader and Dave Thompson's, you know, I'm not being funny, it's like a grandson, but because it's ages since John Salmon was leading a church. I remember when he was, but it's a long time ago. But, you know, he would still be able to support and encourage someone like Dave Thompson. Do you know what I mean? You, what I'm trying to articulate. It's a consistent, get near to people like that. Don't miss out on learning how people have lived life with Jesus. It will help your joy. Talking to that now, John's, the baton will pass on to others. Talk to them. We do need to not lose that in our modern world. Our modern world is full of, well, it's full of the virtual thing, isn't it? And the fast thing and the social media thing. And it's not all wrong. There's lots of pluses to it. But we actually need sometimes to talk with real people who have been Christians for 40, 50 years and just let them tell you a bit. You know, if they're real like John was, you'll get the whole story, but you'll get it Christ-centered. Yeah. And so, you know, I just want to say there's an imitating of godly people that helps you keep your joy. Do you know, I have several times, even in recent years, though this has been true all through my pastoral ministry, I've several times in recent years gone to visit a Christian who is very ill, facing death or painful sickness, and come away encouraged because they're still in faith. Yeah. And it's not always been old. I've met one or two younger Christians who have had serious life-threatening illnesses. And you come away and you think, I feel better. I hope they did. I was supposed to cheer them up. But there's something that stirs you. You think, oh, this is real. Their faith's real. And they're knowing Jesus right in the middle of it. Do you get it? That brings joy. So as we finish, make sure you're not robbed of your joy by bad relationships or breakdown in relationships. Put it right. It could be one of the reasons you're a bit of a misery at the moment, if you are. Stay Christ-centered. That is the key to it all. Keep Jesus at the center. If you are worrying about something, and we do all worry about things, even if some of us are more of a worry gene, as my kids put it, if you are anxious, then turn that into a God-centered praying. Faith praying, not just some little flippant thing, but do serious business, bring it with thanksgiving. Seek the presence of God in your daily life. He's there with you. I'll never leave you and forsake you. Let the God of peace stay consciously with you. Be conscious of his presence with you. What are you thinking about? Are you filling your head with a load of fear and violence and sordid stuff? If you are, stop it. Clean the dustbin out and begin to put better stuff in there. Find a way through on that. Because, you know, we do need to be careful. There's an awful lot of rubbish we can put in our minds. And above all, or finally, not above all, imitate godly people. Find people who've proved it, who've walked with Jesus for years, and rub up against them and learn a bit from them. It'll keep you in joy and peace and faith.